I thought for our opening conference of the retreat, we should ask ourselves the three standard questions. What is a retreat? Why make a retreat? And how to make a good retreat? The expression retreat is really a modern innovation. As you know, the language of St. Ignatius, it is rather the spiritual exercises. What then is either a retreat or the spiritual exercises? A retreat is a period of concentrated meditation on our purpose in life, on how well we are meeting that purpose, and what we should do to meet that purpose more effectively. The heart of a retreat is in terms of purpose. Purpose of our life on earth. And when we ask ourselves, first, what is our purpose in life? Then how well am I living up to the purpose of my life? And it's simply assumed that I'm not meeting that purpose as well as I should, and therefore, what should I do to make my pursuit of that purpose more effective? If we were to express what a retreat is in one word, a retreat has to do with finality. With purpose. We'd always notice our ultimate purpose, our final purpose. Everyone, from a child playing with toys, has a purpose. The secret of living the kind of life that God wants us to live is to know what is the ultimate purpose of life, towards which all other, quotes, purposes are only a means to achieve that end. In our next meditation, following the spirituality of St. Ignatius, we will look more closely at the final purpose of our existence on earth. The important thing to keep in mind is that most people, most of the time, do not think and consequently do not act in the light of the ultimate or final purpose of their existence. We sit down to a meal because we're hungry. What's the purpose? Well, to feed a hungry body. We get into the car or some means of transportation. There's a purpose. To go, well, where I'm going. A retreat, however, is mainly concerned with the ultimate purpose of our existence, towards which, I repeat, all other purposes are only means. In the vocabulary of Saint Ignatius, though he's defining the spiritual exercises, that we may apply his definition to a retreat. Saint Ignatius identifies the spiritual exercises as a period of time during which we prayerfully do two things. First, we find out what we have been doing, past tense, that has not been as good as it should have been. In other words, where and how have we failed in the pursuit of our final destiny? And even though this is a short weekend, we must look at the failures, and not just the distant failures, maybe years back, but the more recent ones, which reveal what we need to do to change in our lives. The second purpose, and it depends on the first one, having honestly faced God and admitted to Him what is wrong or misdirected in our lives, then to find out from Him what He wants us to do for the future. We still are asking ourselves, what is a retreat? In Ignatian terms, a retreat looks to the past to see what needs to be changed or reformed or improved. The basic presupposition of a retreat is that we are sinners, that we have failed. And then, and the adverb is important, having honestly, through God's help, looked at ourselves, then we are ready to ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do in the future? I noticed this is Ignatian, is it? Catechist retreat. During the retreats, you will spend some time necessarily on the first purpose that St. Ignatius tells us. We make the spiritual exercises to find out what is wrong. But our focus will be, at least in my own conferences in chapel, and how happy I'll be when we have our Lord here too, so I'm not talking alone. Lord, what should I do? Now, I'm anticipating. I am assuming that the men I'm talking to want to somehow be heralds of the gospel. And therefore, our stress in the second part of the definition of a retreat will be, our stress will be on how I individually am to fulfill what I notice the title there says, Catechist Retreat. It means sharing the faith, strengthening the faith of those whose faith is weak, bringing the faith to those who don't yet believe. Now, no two of us, needless to say, are either the same persons or in the same situation. Still, on what is a retreat? A retreat for our purpose here will be, having looked at ourselves and humbly admitted our failures before God. And just for the record, I've never given a retreat in 43 years in the priesthood, never, without telling the people a good retreat means making a good confession. And there's a priest in the rectory, if you prefer to go to him, or fine, but you made a good retreat if you made a good confession. But our focus on what is a retreat is to identify as far as I can with God's grace how Christ wants me to be a herald of his gospel, of his teaching. Because whatever else, and there are so many things that are wrong, both in society at large and problems in the church, the most fundamental is either a weakening or an abandonment or an erroneous understanding of the true faith. So much for the what. Now the what. Why make a retreat? Quite frankly, because we all need one. I made mine 8 full days this summer. St. Robert Bellarmine, great Jesuit, saint and doctor of the church, after he became bishop, he decided he would make a 30-day retreat every year. Not a bad idea. Why make a retreat? Mainly for two reasons. We said because we need one. But why do we need a retreat? Because no matter how long or short a time since we made our last retreat, there is a need for reassessment. No matter what we do as human beings, you name it, the principle applies. No matter what we do, needs to be improved. Over the years, so much of my work have been writing. As I've told some of you at least, my average is 7 times from when I finish the manuscript before its final publication to go over and over and over again. Every business establishment that I know, I know people running, for example, restaurants. A relative of mine is manager of a Pizza Hut. Unthinkable that he'd leave that restaurant in the evening without having made an inventory. Why make a retreat? In order to find out where we, I don't even say have necessarily failed by sinning, but where we have not been either as generous with God or as faithful to what we know God wants us to do. However, the main reason for making a retreat, and you're instructed, as I've been teaching my Jesuits over the years, whenever you give the spiritual exercises, be sure to tell the retreatants in the opening conference, they are to make a retreat by making decisions with the mind and resolutions with the will. Why make a retreat? To come to some mental conclusion on the basis of my life as well as I know it. Then, having made conclusions with my mind, then to make some resolutions with my will. In other words, we ask, why make a retreat? In order that our lives after the retreat will be notably, and where others are concerned, noticeably better than they were before the retreat. Unless your lives are improved as a result of this retreat, you've wasted your time in coming here. I don't want to say that I wasted my time, because God will give me credit somehow. And we're just starting the retreat and already making resolutions for you. I'm not above, by the way, helping people make both decisions and resolutions. It's a good idea to synthesize what I believe God wants me to do, and then express that synthesis, what I believe is God's will for me in the future, synthesize it in one or at most a few declarative sentences. For your promise, O Lord, Lord, I will, and you complete the sentence. This has been my life, and I share my deep convictions with you. Only decisive persons are achievers. Only resolute people, in the best sense of the word, succeed. And the decisiveness is in the mind, and the resoluteness is in the will. But be specific, which, by the way, is one thing that I always stress in giving a retreat to men. With women, you don't have to tell them to be specific. As you husbands know, as I've said so many times to so many people, men are the dreamers. Men are the poets. Men are the philosophers. Big cosmic ideas that just couldn't have been a Miss Kant or a Miss Hegel. Couldn't be. And the positive side of a ledger, that couldn't have been, well, a Saint Thomasina Aquinas. But during the retreat, be specific. Be definite. Still asking, why make a retreat? That's A of why. That we make an inventory, that we do our part in looking at the past, but especially in anticipating the future still left us here on earth. But B of that why is even more important. Why make a retreat? Because we need God's grace. Whatever you do during this weekend, pray. And I asked Daniel, and see, there are 3, 5, there are 9 here. Yeah. There may be more before midnight. In any case, is it understood that we're having the Blessed Sacrament we expose all night? Is that understood? Okay. Which can be nothing, is a sacrifice. Why make a retreat? To, first of all, beg for the grace that you know you will need if you're going to live up to both your decisions and resolutions. If there is one purpose that a retreat should serve, it ought to be to convince us we cannot, and the verb is we cannot, do God's will faithfully without much help from God. Another word for the help is grace from God. Why retreats? And for some people, it may be a new era in their lives. So be it. For others, it may be reinforcing when we already have become more or less habitual in their lives. Whatever you do as a fruit of this retreat, I beg you, in the name of God, to begin to become men of prayer. It is years, and I've got over the fear of either seeming vain or boasting. The Lord knows too well what a sinner this speaker is. I've got no illusions. It is years ago that I've decided every night before I retire, I check whether I've lived up to 3 hours of prayer every day besides my Mass and Divine Office. And believe me, whatever word I use will be safe. I don't just have a lot of work, overwhelmed, swimming. But whatever we do is absolutely useless unless we are united with God. And whatever we do will be only as useful as we are united with God. And the indispensable precondition for being united with God is prayer. Over the years, I've been giving of now 5-day retreats in Barrington. Did you make one of those retreats, Vincent? In Barrington? Well, now they begin on Wednesday, they end on Sunday. And some of these men, 14th, 15th, in fact, this year was the 17th year that some of them have been coming back year after year. And I keep hammering the same thing to everyone that I speak to. And the more busy they are, the more time and energy they need, whatever profession they may be involved in, the more they need to be, and they're not yet then become men of prayer. Once this hits you, you're changed, honest. And before the retreat is over, we will talk about the specifics of prayer. But we're asking now, why make a retreat? On our side, to make an inventory. On God's side, to become convinced and then make decisions. I'm going to pray more quantitatively, more qualitatively than I have been praying so far. Prayer has nothing to do with emotions, how we feel. The essence of prayer is communicating with God. We're talking about the retreat. We are asking 3 questions. What is a retreat? Why make a retreat? And how to make a good retreat? And we're just finishing up part 2, namely, why make a retreat? and of Josed, we are to make a retreat in order to make an inventory of our lives. Look at the past, what's wrong? Look to the future, what should I do? And the second reason why is to become convinced. And for that you must pray also to become convinced that prayer is indispensable for living even a happy life here on earth. Not to say, and this is the focus of these conferences, not to say to achieve in bringing souls to Christ. The focus of our retreat will not be on ourselves, except insofar as we need to both reform ourselves as far as reforming is necessary, and with God's grace to become as holy as we can, but not for ourselves, but that God might use us in order to bring, and God knows, and even we know, what a mess the world is in. And we don't have to go to Russia or India or Japan. Right here, once you become convinced, and only the Lord can convince you, once you become convinced that God wants to use you to bring sinners back to His friendship, and tepid, mediocre souls to sanctity, wants to use you for that purpose, then you will realize education, intelligence, erudition, skills, experience mean nothing. The key that unlocks the doors of God's grace for others is our own union with God. Only holy people can sanctify others. Nobody else can do it. And of course, we're going to take stock too of what genuine holiness is. It doesn't mean going around with a pious look on one's face, going around dangling the rosary, or wearing a big cross. What a holy man am I? It is deeply interior. I make a retreat so that as a result of this retreat, God will use us as you would otherwise not have been able to use us to save and sanctify others. Now the how. How to make a good retreat. First of all, it should be made in silence. We're having reading, are we, at the meals? So, silence. Necessary conversation, but make sure it's necessary. And I'm so happy, though I'm also embarrassed. Look at the bunks upstairs. Bunks. Just a wooden frame, and looks like a piece of canvas. I'm going to tell people about this. This would have been the most mortified retreat I've ever given. Be sure you get a good night's sleep. First then, silence. Secondly, a good retreat is made in peace of soul. The devil, as by now we should know, is very clever. Things that may never even have occurred to your minds before the retreat or outside the retreat can begin to bother you and worry you. What's wrong? Nothing is wrong. Ignore the devil. He'll do anything to disturb your peace of mind and prevent you from thinking clearly and choosing wisely. This is what the retreat is mainly meant to do. Thirdly, the retreat should be made, and I'm not merely repeating what I said before, in a spirit of prayer. In fact, I thought to myself, soon as I heard that we were going to have the retreat here, I've been here once before. This empty convent symbolizes the Catholic Church in affluent countries of the Western world. The absolute figure, though startling, does not tell even part of the story. Since the close of Vatican II, we've lost 80,000 sisters. And most of those, median age is close to 70. I'm not drawing on a fertile imagination. The fact that you men should be making a retreat in what had been a flourishing convent of dedicated sisters. Somebody had better still have the faith. Otherwise, the casualties, what I call the supernatural corpses, just keep piling up. I can tell you, 21 years in working for the Holy See, be sure to convince the people, the fathers and mothers, the lay people in the world, that the church literally depends on them for its future. They're asking how to make the retreat. Make it in the spirit of what I call apostolic prayer. I'll do my part as much as I can with our Lord's help to suggest ideas, mention the needs of the church, describe what some great persons in my life that I have seen have done, but think and think seriously on what you with God's grace can do. Ask our Lord to enlighten you. And I want to be very clear, this is not an addendum to the spiritual life. It is not a luxury of the spiritual life. This belongs to its essence. Either and this alternative is revealed. Either we do our part, and I mean do our part in bringing others to heaven, or we won't make it ourselves. I did not really watch the Judge Thomas proceedings. Glanced a minute here and a minute there. He had page or two in the New York Times. People who have followed very closely just couldn't believe their eyes and their ears. The depths, the dregs of immorality, of unbelief, to which our country has sunk. Someone must do something, and I repeat, it is not to save the nation qua America. It is to save only God knows how many souls from hell. Francis Xavier was sent by St. Ignatius to India to evangelize, well, the pagans of the 16th century. He lasted 10 years. Baptized by his own hands over 100,000 people, and his letters back to Europe, which shaped my life. He said, I want to go to the highest mountain in Europe and shout. And then he used appropriate words. You lazy, selfish louts. Cavorting, for example, he was a university professor. Cavorting in big name positions. But what are you doing? What are you doing to save souls? I'll never forget, as long as I live, figure of speech he used. He's one of the church great mystics. When I see souls falling to hell like snowflakes falling to the ground in winter, How many people have told me, after maybe a 5-minute homily, I brought up the subject of hell, Father. It's years since I've heard that even mentioned in a homily. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And God wants us to have a foretaste of both here on earth. Do you hear me? He sends us such joy and happiness as to give us a foretaste and a desire for heaven. But he also gives us sends all of us enough suffering and pain so that we might, out of fear of offending God, dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. Let I repeat, the focus of this retreat is on the how. I said a retreat should be made in the spirit of prayer. Ask our Lord for the grace to be able to pray, and pray not just on occasions. I don't mean just occasionally during the day, but I mean it, and I'm confident the Lord wants me to tell you to be in God's presence all day. So that we see everything, and the word is everything, as part of His divine providence. How to make a good retreat? A good retreat should be made in such a way that we have set a pattern for the rest of our lives. Depending on how many are making the retreat, and of course their present position in life, as again is St. Ignatius, a retreat should be made with a view either, watch it, to decide on a state of life if I have not yet made that decision. Or, if I have made that decision, then a retreat should be made in such a way that I am planning my life for the future. How to make a good retreat? A good retreat is made with a view to what's ahead. How to make a good retreat? A good retreat should be made with total openness to the will of God. This is easier said than done. Ask, O Lord, Lord, protect me from holding back. All I want to know is your will, and give me the strength to do it. Lord Jesus, from all eternity, you foresaw this retreat that we are making. you have definite plans for me. Open my eyes so that I may see what those plans of yours are, and give me the courage to carry them into practice. And no matter what sacrifice, dear Lord, to what I may personally prefer, because, honest, dear Lord, all I want in this life is to be faithful to you, and then you can do with me what you will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This will be a short homily at Mass. Then we're having breakfast, and then have our formal conference for the retreat. Just a brief word. Twice in this Gospel, our Lord speaks of reform. If there is anything that the Catholic Church needs today, it is reformation. I have no doubt the condition of the Catholic Church today is more serious, more critical than ever before in her 2,000 years of history. It desperately needs reformation. And I would add, from top down, from the hierarchy down to the lowest and lowliest lay person. Confusion, widespread dissemination of error, incredible liberty with the liturgy, and a Christian morality that in more than one country is in a shambles. Having said that, we ask ourselves, how over the centuries have reformations been achieved? How else? By reformers. Reformation is not spelt from the ground, or for that matter, fall from heaven. Reformation has been achieved through reformers. Who are the great reformers in the churches now two millennia? They have been men and women who had no illusions about the condition of the church in their day. Numero primo. Secondly, there were men and women of courage. Thirdly, there were men and women of deep conviction, courage in their wills to do what needed to be done, and conviction in their minds. Their faith was a convinced faith. Fourthly, all the great reformers, they wouldn't have been reformers, were men and women of sanctity. But I would add, they were often men and women of sanctity indeed after their own conversion. the best reformers over the centuries of the church's history have been, pardon the expression, reformed sinners themselves. A St. Paul, a St. Augustine, and with emphasis, St. Ignatius. Cardinal Newman distinguishes two kinds of saints in the Church's history. The innocent souls, who he says have always been the minority, consoling, that remained in God's friendship and then became the leaders in the Church's life of prayer, of contemplation, and even, if it was God's will, of mysticism. The Little Flower is a classic example in our day. While the other saints were the converted sinners, and they were the ones who, out of sheer gratitude to God for the mercy he had shown them, believed they could not please God more or do more for his church than to spend themselves in converting, for our purpose, reforming their contemporaries. There may be an exception in chapel this morning. If there's an exception, it does not include the speaker. My dear fellow converted sinners, only God knows your consciences. But I feel safe. We have work to do. And the work is, on all the levels we've mentioned, we've got to be convinced that just as faith comes from believers, whom then God uses as channels of his grace, so conversion comes from converts. Whom God then uses as the channels of his grace in meeting, what a mild word, the challenges to the church in our day. The Catholic Church in our century needs conversion. The Catholic Church in our day needs reformation. One group of bishops from one country after another, the Holy Father tells these prelates, and he uses the strongest language he can use in public, in God's name, re-evangelize, re-Christianize, in a word, convert your people. I'm not exactly a private individual. Not exactly. I'm sharing with you 21 years of the directives I've been getting from the Holy See. That's why we've started the Ignatian Catechist. Find the men. train the men, inspire the men, organize the men to engage in the work of reforming the Roman Catholic Church, and with resounding emphasis in a de-Christianized, synonym, paganized country like the United States. These are my verbal directives from the Holy See. Please God, this weekend, will inspire us to realize, first, that something needs to be done, but much more concretely, that each one of us, in his own way, has a mission. Lord Jesus, you know far better than we how desperately your mystical body needs reformation in our day. And you have kept our faith alive. We thank you. Thank you for keeping our faith alive in a world in which millions of once believing Catholics no longer believe. But we've got no illusions, dear Jesus. We need the courage that only you can give, based on the conviction of our faith, no matter what the price may be, that you want us, as you sent the apostles and foretold what they would suffer, so you're sending us into our modern Greek-Christianized world to bring the message of your salvation to a people that desperately need to be converted to you, their Lord, their God, and their Savior. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
For our peasant conference, the basic one for the retreat, I thought we should address ourselves to the fundamental premises of the spiritual life. The fundamental premises of the spiritual life. In order to live the spiritual life as God wants us to, and to share that life with others, keep those two always together. To live the spiritual life and to share that spiritual life for others, you must understand what this spiritual life really means. There are certain basic premises known partly from reason, but mainly from divine revelation, which form the bedrock on which, I repeat, our spiritual life, which is the life of the soul, is based. We speak of the life of the body, provided by its principle of life, the soul. That is, the natural life. But our concentration in this retreat is rather on the life of the soul. Just as the body must have its principle of life to be alive, called the soul, so the soul must have its principle of life in order to be supernaturally alive with that life of God, without which, when our body dies, unless our soul is thus alive, we are lost for all eternity. There are certain, therefore, basic premises. We'll identify each one and briefly explain as we go along. There is, first of all, the fact of our creation. Except for God and the exercise of His free will, none of us would exist. Creation out of nothing is the bedrock of our faith. Only God cannot not exist. Everything except God need not exist for the best of reasons, because it did not exist. And consequently, as the basis of our spiritual life, to recognize God as the source of our being, not only originally, but continually, the same infinite creative power that both the world and us out of nothing, is that power that sustains the world and us from lapsing back into the nothingness from which we came. That is the first step in our understanding of the spiritual life. We go on. If the first fact of our spiritual life is our creation, the second is our elevation to a supernatural destiny. My hope during this retreat is, while always keeping in mind the purpose of the retreat as outlined last night, my purpose will be mainly to enlighten our minds. Because we believe with the intellect, we are indeed to serve God with our wills, but we must first believe with our intellects who God is, who we are. The second fact which we believe is that we have been elevated to a supernatural destiny. What I have in my notes for maybe 7 minutes of commentary in theology, I would spend 2 semesters, 15 weeks each semester, 3 hours of class each week, and give elaborate hundreds of pages of reading on the understanding of what we mean when we say that we have been elevated to a supernatural destiny. We begin by observing God might have created us for a natural destiny. What would that have been? He might have given us a mind and a will and a body, of course, that we might know God, love Him, and serve Him. And by knowing, loving, and serving Him, according to our natural powers, of understanding, and according to the natural capacity of our wills, we could have, and God might have, given us the destiny of everlasting happiness, but, I repeat, on a natural level, we would not have the prospect that we now have of seeing God. By natural destiny we mean believing in God, no doubt more deeply, more firmly, and having reached our destiny irrevocably, but still only believing in God. The essence of our supernatural destiny is that we have been created to not only believe in God, but to see Him. Faith tells us God was not satisfied with creating from the very dawn of human existence, of creating man for a merely natural, faith-inspired destiny and the corresponding happiness that would have come from believing in God for all eternity. No, we have been created in this world indeed to know, love, and serve God by faith. But we have been made in this world, but dear God, not for this world. The most important preposition in any language. We have been made for a supernatural destiny, namely, to see God. And behind that verb, see, is hidden, oh, the mystery of knowing God, and we have to say it, as He knows Himself, of loving God. We, of course, as creatures, but loving Him as He loves Himself, of an enjoying God, as God, Father, Son, and Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Are supremely happy in their eternal love of one another. We are destined to participate in that divine experience. Words fail us to describe it. All we know, and we better believe it, we are destined to see God, know and love Him, in a way analogous to how we know and love ourselves. Now, there will be no, hear it, no creature between us and God. Do you hear it? Not even ideas. What a statement. Even our self-knowledge is still the knowledge that we have of ourselves, but through ideas that we have of ourselves. Not so in heaven for which we are made. Face-to-face vision, intuitive vision, seeing God as He sees Himself, loving Him as He within the Trinity loves Father, loves the Son, Father and Son love the Holy Spirit, and as a consequence, experiencing the very happiness of God Himself, we, as far as it will be possible, as creatures to do so. That's our destiny. Third fundamental premise of our spiritual life, the fact of our free will. Unlike the rest of visible creation, we have a free will. This is true internal freedom. And then let's go through the sequence of the powers of the free will. Our wills, first of all, have the power to desire. To desire what is good, but not yet possessed. Our wills have the power to choose among the objects of our desire, to choose. Our wills have the power of sustaining their choice, which is my favorite definition of love, sustained choice. Human freedom is ultimately a mystery, but it should not be an unintelligible mystery, because, and what a causal statement this is, because on the use of our freedom, here on earth, depends our destiny in the world to come. Amen. Close the book. Lock all the libraries of the world. Whatever is worth reading or worth knowing in anything ever written in the history of mankind must finally include this statement. We have a free will in order to reach our supernatural destiny. Clearly, this freedom of ours is real. It is not, as the, I was going to say, psychiatric world in which we're living. I don't hesitate saying many people are living a psychotic life. And you know what the psychiatrists have done? They call us psychotics. The learned fools, they are psychotic. I mean every syllable of that sentence. What is psychosis? Living in an unreal world. Sometimes I think I've shared with some of you in giving a lecture, especially to a strange audience that I've never talked to. Middle of my lecture, I say, my dear friends, I think I should tell you I have spent 5 years in a mental institution. Everybody stops writing. They turn to each other. What did we ever pay good money to come to this lecture for? Then I tell them, while teaching at the State University, Western Michigan, a large state hospital, also in Kalamazoo, I was told by the state officials at the university, they did not want me to exercise my priestly ministry during my tenure at the state university. Now, being a Jesuit, I wouldn't take that sitting down. Shopped around and found out there was no resident Catholic chaplain for over 3,000 patients at the state hospital. Called up the superintendent. Can we meet? Come over. We talked. Could you use a Catholic chaplain? I could see the moment I asked the question on his face, how much? It won't cost you or the state a cent. I'm paying good money by the state of Michigan and teaching at the university. Oh, he almost embraced me. They began with 14. They called them residents. My first mass was on the stage. I asked the attendants, there must be more Catholics in this state hospital than just 14. There were. Within less than a year, I found out there were over 600. And one of the joys I had was to start a campaign and get $400,000 to build a chaplain. Change the word. To build a chapel. Which the Protestants could use. But on one condition, that the chapel in perpetuum would reserve the Blessed Sacrament. How's that? Well, after 5 years, I learned a great deal about these wonderful people whom I served at the state hospital. Living an unreal world. That's psychosis. The real psychotics, let me tell you, are not in mental institutions. I hope you believe me. Back to our subject. We are talking about the third basic fact of the spiritual life, our free will. That's why we've got a free will. To do what? To choose indeed. But dear God, to choose in this world what will lead us to that heavenly destiny for which we're made. Everybody is talking about freedom. Everybody is speaking about choice. But that freedom and that choice must be, first of all, rational, based on reason. And secondly, it must be a choice based on faith, founded on God's revealed word. That's the main reason why God made a revelation, to tell us what choices we're supposed to make. We go on. The fourth fundamental premise of the spiritual life, the fact of original sin. I have a good deal to say about this because it is so basic in today's confused world. Man, we believe, was created to a supernatural destiny at the origin of the human race. This meant that our first parents possessed. Then we go through 1 through 3. Four basic possessions which they enjoyed. That a complete human nature, body and soul, emotions and desires, we call those the natural gifts of our first parents. Secondly, they possess a supernatural life. Already at creation, they had the indwelling Trinity within their souls. They had sanctifying grace. They had the infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity. They had the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. We call those the supernatural gifts of our first parents. Thirdly, they possessed bodily immortality. Their souls were never to have left their bodies. They had mastery, internal mastery of their urges and desires. They did not have what we so pathetically possess: passions, irrational drives, otherwise known as the gift of integrity. They had infused knowledge. It is a good theological conclusion that if our first parents had not sinned, there would have been no need for teachers or schools. What a blessing that would have been. They possess, therefore, these three gifts: natural, supernatural, and preternatural. But they fell. I cannot tell you, though I talked for the next 8 hours uninterruptedly, I cannot tell you how crucial for our spiritual life is a proper understanding of what happened when our first parents sinned. First of all, they retained their natural possession of body and soul. And you might say, and that's all. What did they lose? Everything else. They lost all the supernatural gifts they possessed: indwelling Trinity, sanctifying grace, infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity, gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, you name it, they lost it all. They lost the preternatural gifts. Namely, they became mortal. And as a prelude to mortality, they began to experience pain. I have told some of you, I like to repeat this. An international congress was being held, South Bend at Notre Dame University. A multimillionaire who was sponsoring the congress asked if I couldn't participate. It was all week. I said, sorry, I can be there for just one full day. Pay my transportation, lodging, and wanted me to report back to him on what I thought of the conference. I reported back all right. The biggest names in Catholic theology from all over the world or imported. Participation was in whatever language the specialists spoke. Instant translation. Everybody with a headphone to hear the instant translation of the speaker. One speaker is why I'm bringing this up. Spoke on suffering. By the way, the whole Congress was on suffering. He was from France, and his job was to address himself to the subject of why suffering. For 1 hour, he spoke fluently and explaining to the audience, and they were spellbound. All the suffering in the world is the manifestation of an evolving human race. All the pain of the world is the growing pains of a human race still reaching its perfection. Suffering is part of the evolutionary process. Not one word in over 60 minutes about sin. So when he finished, there were to be questions from the floor. About 15 minutes, everybody just lavished praise on what wonderful insights he gave the audience.